If you'll be finding in your Bibles, 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, as we begin a new series. It's page 1014 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at just verse 1. Before I have you stand, I forgot to mention too, on the book table, we do have these scripture journals, and you get a bonus of 2 Peter and Jude. So these are actually just $5 online too. So if you find this a helpful tool to sort of collect your sermon notes, some people have found that helpful. There's a few of those on the book table. Feel free to grab those. Those are for you. But let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and just verse 1 this morning. If you'll stand with me as God's word is read. 'Hear then the word of God to you, people of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, perhaps you grew up in a tradition where the pastor was in Romans for like 18 years. And said, of, let's pause there. We're not doing that. But I think this first verse has enough to get us started today. Well, have you ever come across those internet surveys that pop up? You know, what two words describe you? And you go through the quiz. Probably don't. It's probably just full of ads and things. But hypothetically, you go through the quiz, and then it tells you the two words that describe you. But it's always like brave and warrior for everybody. Or maybe you ask, if someone asks you, what two words would you pick to describe yourself? And either you scream at that, you think, oh man, I can't do that. Or you pretend like you wouldn't want to do that. And so, you know, if you say smart is one of the words, then you have to say like humble is the other word. But then you're like, wait, it doesn't sound humble to say humble. And it gets all jumbled up. Maybe a more honest way would be think of your best friend or think of your spouse. What two words would they pick to describe you? Probably depends on the day, right? There's a sense in which our identity, how we would describe ourselves, it is something we seek out. It's something we discover over the course of our life. It's even something that we shape to a certain extent. So we know there's some truth in that. But I would argue that being a human being, ultimately, we have a need and a desire that there would be someone who would bestow upon us our identity. That there would be someone who would speak over our life, someone with authority who knows us to say, this is who you are. We need that, right? If it's left up to us, we're sort of like shifting sand. We need someone to bestow upon us identity, right? If you've ever tried to come up, like in a group of friends, if you've tried to come up with your own nickname, that never works, right? It just sort of falls flat. But if you've been in a community long enough, you might have received a nickname, and it's a great blessing if it's a good nickname. Because it's bestowed upon you. People know you, and they place that name upon you. In many ways, the book of 1 Peter, it's about many things. It's about suffering, and how do we remain faithful in a world of rising persecution. And there's many themes, but perhaps the main theme in 1 Peter is the identity of God's people. What identity does God desire to bestow upon his people? What words would he use to describe his people? And this morning, in this very first verse, you probably catch it, there's two adjectives used to describe God's people. And you could probably tell them to me, but they are elect and exiles. Elect, chosen, set apart, holy, the strong language, right? And exile, sojourner, refugee, don't have a home. These words might seem to conflict with one another, but Peter, in the power of the Spirit, bestows them upon God's people. And so we're going to look at just these two words, even as we get into sort of get our bearings in this book. But I would pray that this morning you would embrace both of these words, as intention as they might be, as elect exiles, because in Christ, people of God, so you are. So let's look at each of them in turn. In Christ, you are, number one, elect. In Christ, you are elect. Now, let's get our bearings, of course. The very first word of our text is Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who is Peter? Again, many of you could probably fill in the biography, but Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning one of the original 12, Paul was added later, who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, commissioned by him with special authority, even in the founding years of the church. And Edmund Clowney, in his commentary, says, what's actually most surprising is how much Peter doesn't say about himself in this opening. He just says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he gets into the letter, right? What could he have said? He could have said, I'm one of the original 12, and even then, he was one of the three, Peter, James, and John, who seemed closest to Jesus, who, if Jesus was going somewhere like the Mount of Transfiguration, he would bring Peter with him. He was the first to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Chosen One, the Son of God. And do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? Or do you remember what the name Peter means? Even this name that Christ bestowed upon him, it means rock. And on this rock, meaning this confession that you have just made, Peter, he's still some wordplay with his name, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This same Peter would deny Christ three times. And yet, even before that, remember in Luke, Jesus says, but when you turn back, you will strengthen your brothers. In other words, there's a true sense in which Peter was a leader among equals, even among the apostles. And you go to the book of Acts, and you really see the first half is this ministry of Peter, and the second half is this ministry of Paul. Peter is called the apostle to the Jews, especially, although we'll see in this letter he's writing perhaps especially to Gentiles or a mixed audience. But he's this designated apostle to the Jews while Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He could have said all these things, and of course his hearers would know these things, but it's enough to say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why would that be enough for the people to listen, to say, wait a minute, this is the word of God to me? That's because he gives them what we would call an apostolic word, an apostolic word. Now, Peter was an apostle in a once-for-all sense, right? There was the 12, and Judas betrayed and died, and Matthias was brought in, and then Paul was brought in as one untimely born, as he would say. And so you have this 12, then 13, uniquely commissioned in the early church. So that later in Ephesians 2:20, it said that the whole church is built on the foundation of the apostles, right? So they're like these foundation stones, these once for all. In other words, if you've been in a church, ironically, that has apostolic in the title, usually it's a red flag. It shouldn't be. But you know, if it says apostolic blank church, like, hey, we have apostles in this church, you should run, because there are not apostles with a capital A in the church today. We have their foundation laid out for us, which means we have an apostolic word, and we are an apostolic church. We don't put the name in front because of the connotation, but we are. We're going to confess later before the Lord's Supper that we are one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Not Catholic in the terms of Roman Catholic, Catholic in terms of believers everywhere, universally. Those who profess faith in Christ, and apostolic, built on the same foundation. That's who this Peter is, who is writing to them. And he gives them this apostolic word, or 2 Timothy, this good deposit. And what does this apostle then have to say? Who is he writing to? He writes to, it says, the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing to Christian believers in what would be called Asia Minor. Almost all of it would be contained, if you looked on a map today, modern-day Turkey. This would have been north of Israel, sort of a long way on your way to Greece and on to Rome. And in a beautiful way, we see a fulfillment of what we just saw in Psalm 87, that the nations are going to be called to Yahweh. It's starting to happen in this early church, and Peter is writing to these believers in the dispersion. Now, the dispersion is a unique term in the Old Testament. It would refer to the Jews who were in exile. They were dispersed because of their sin. They were in the judgment of God, as we learned about in Zephaniah. The New Testament only uses the same Greek word in John 7:35 and in James 1:1. But what's interesting here is that it's being applied not just to literal Jews who have been physically dispersed. Now it's applying to Jews and Gentiles who have put their faith in Christ, but they're not in their homeland. And we'll come back to this. Whether here they're not physically even in Jerusalem, but the believer is not at home in this world. We'll return to that. That's who he's writing to. That's who he's writing to. Peter writes in probably the mid-60s A.D. Reliable tradition has his death under Nero in about 64 or 65 A.D. in Rome. And so likely then this letter is being written as the persecution's starting to bubble up. It's starting to rise, but it hasn't yet reached the heights that it will under Nero and others. And so Clowney puts it this way, writing in 1988, as in Peter's time, there are storms of persecution rising against the church. Never was it more important to understand how the church is to be related to the world. Peter's purpose is to deepen the understanding of the whole Christian church in Asia Minor so that believers may face the testings that await them with strong hope in Christ. So this letter has nothing to do with us today, so that's good. We'll just take it hypothetically. No, it has everything to say to us as the people of God. Well, let's look at that first designation, elect. Elect. We are elect exiles. The word elect comes right from the Greek word electos, in the same way that we would choose or elect somebody. And it really means that. It means chosen, selected. It could be applied, and it is, to Christ in a very special way, right? Like Luke 23:35, as they scoff Jesus on the cross, they say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, same word. Or 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So Christ is elect or chosen in a unique way, right? He is the chosen one. Probably your translation puts it in capitals often to show you how unique this is of Christ. But it's also applied to God's people. Matthew 24:31, for instance, there's about 23 times the Bible, New Testament uses this, but Matthew 24:31 talks about gathering the elect from the four winds of the earth, or Luke 18:7, will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Or Romans 8:33, who may bring a charge against God's elect? Or 1 Peter 2:9, we'll come back to many times, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's the same word. You're elect. You're chosen. You're my chosen people. One author puts it this way. In the New Testament, the word elect always refers to persons chosen by God from a group of others and chosen for inclusion among God's people as recipients of great privilege and blessing. And so you see, this is a strong adjective to place upon, to bestow upon the people of God. Peter is writing right away to say, people of God, you are elect, you are chosen, you are set apart, you are God's people. These are strong words, right? Just as we heard in Psalm 87, this one was born there. You have been adopted, you are part of God's people. 1 Peter 2:10 will say, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we have this strong language. You are rooted. You are established. You have a new name bestowed upon you as children of God, holy nation, royal priesthood. As we've been learning in Sunday school, that means this is a time for confidence, right? As the shifting sands around us seem to become quicksand at times, we have this firm rock, this firm anchor, this firm foundation. We have an identity placed upon us by God himself as his elect, his chosen ones, his set apart ones, citizens of heaven. But Peter gives two adjectives, right? So hang on to that. That doesn't go away. But he says elect exiles. Point two is just that one word, exiles. Because think again of the setting. right? This is far from Jerusalem. This is in Asia Minor, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, those areas that he lists. This is a new and fledgling church of Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. The world around it is being turned upside down, as the book of Acts says, but neither the Romans nor the Jews know what to do with this new group called Christians or little Christs. And persecution is starting to bubble up. And perhaps the hearers are starting to think, what did I get myself into? I'm not accepted among the Jews. I'm not accepted, or increasingly, I'm not accepted among the Greeks and Romans. This is who Peter writes to. He writes to those who are exiles, sojourners, refugees, pilgrims. He writes to those in the dispersion. Again, that could mean literally Jews spread from Jerusalem. Here applied spiritually, those who are outside of their homeland, citizens of heaven that are not in their native country. They're not at home. I remember a pastor one time speaking, and he gave this analogy. He was a preacher who travels quite a bit. And he said, you know, even on those trips when I get bumped up to first class, you know, because there was a seat available, or I'm in this very nice hotel with, you know, some of the best amenities, traveling at its best, there's never a trip where at some point I don't say, I just want to be home. I just want to be back home in my bed, right? Getting older, right, is just when you're on vacation, dreaming about your own bed. I'm not at home. So no matter how good the travel is, no matter where I'm at and the company is good or anything about it, I want to get back home. The Christian, wherever she finds herself today, is never truly at home. The true Christian is homesick, even in the best and most comfortable of circumstances. And it's actually those Christians in areas where they're not in the best of circumstances that have the highest degree of awareness that I'm not at home. And so we talk about the gift of suffering, as we'll look at in 1 Peter. But the Christian is homesick, as it were. This designation, exiles. You are a stranger, a sojourner, a refugee. Can you see how this is intention? You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, established, rooted, temple, people, and you're an exile. It's not your home. Don't get too comfortable. We see both here in our text today. I have a friend who is from Wales, and he's here on sort of green card status, and he travels home about once a year to Wales. Even that phrase, he travels home, right? He's been here for, you know, 30 years, right? He loves the U.S., loves his wife, loves being here. But he talks about when he goes home, his shoulders relax, and he realizes, oh, I don't have to explain myself. Like, this person just gets it. I don't have to explain these little things that when I'm in the States, you know, questions, good questions that come up. He has a sense of homesickness that never quite goes away. What causes this kind of exilic homesickness? As I said, one cause is suffering and persecution. When our circumstances get difficult, it actually sharpens our awareness that I'm not at home here. In 1 Peter 2:20, we'll see, it says, but if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Or 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, as if something strange were happening to you. A huge theme in 1 Peter is that just like Christ suffered, you will suffer. He's preparing them for the persecution to come, even as they're experiencing slander and revilings and all of this in the meantime. This is one thing, suffering, that causes us to say, wait a minute, I'm an exile. And it can be a helpful reminder to us. And friend, if you've come today and you don't know Christ in the way of perhaps someone else here who says, this is, yeah, Christ is my Savior. I want him to bestow an identity on me of an elect exile. You too might feel like this world is full of pain and suffering. You too might feel like an exile in one sense where you say, this can't be it. This can't be all that life has to offer. But if you don't put your faith in Christ, then you're not what we would say of a Christian who's an elect exile, a chosen exile, a pilgrim along the way with purpose, with an identity bestowed upon them. Not all who wander are lost if they belong to Christ, right? So that Christ will say, in this world you will have trouble. But behold, I've overcome the world. If you don't believe in Christ, you too will experience trouble, but it will just be death which leads to death. Unless you put your faith in Christ, unless you look to him who first suffered, who is the ultimate exile chosen by God, his holy and precious one, who died on the cross on behalf of his people, put your faith in him, and then you won't just be a wanderer, but you would be an elect exile belonging to Christ. Well, suffering causes us homesickness. Number two, differing morals and customs cause us homesickness. 1 Peter 4:4 will say, with respect to this, they are surprised, that is, the world around you will be surprised when you do not join in with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you for it, right? There's a sense in which when we behave differently, the world around us increasingly will malign us for it, because the group always sort of knee-jerks toward, wait a minute, that's different. Wait a minute, that threatens what I believe. And so the group will sort of come around. But this idea, and maybe you've experienced this if you've traveled in another country, one way of putting it is it's a culture shock, if you're aware of this phenomenon. Culture shock is the feeling of disorientation, confusion, or anxiety experienced by someone who is suddenly subjected to an unfamiliar culture, way of life, or set of attitudes. It happens especially if you're in another country for some time, for weeks and months. Missionaries are trained in this. Like, a missionary will be trained to say, hey, at some point, you're going to realize that your heart rate's up everywhere you go because you're on high alert, because all those little things you take for granted, like the street signs being in English, or driving on a certain side of the road, or subconsciously hearing people's conversations around you in your language, and so you know what they're saying, all these micro little things you didn't realize were actually a comfort to you. They told you you're home here. You belong here. You don't have to exert extra effort just to function, right? Culture shock is when you're thrown in somewhere and your brain is on high alert. You end the day exhausted. You end the day exhausted. You just want to be home. Christian, how often do we lose our sense of culture shock, right? As believers, if we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, if we're called not to conform anymore to the pattern of this world, if we are elect, chosen, set apart, a holy nation, being sanctified by the Spirit, don't you think we should have some sense of culture shock? Don't you think that as we look around, we should be uncomfortable? We should say, wait, I don't know how to think of that. What does Scripture have to say about this? And yet, how often we don't have any sense of culture shock, right? We might have sense of culture shock of one that's not an American culture, but to have culture shock at the world that is arrayed against Christ. Christian, are there areas where you have become too much at home here, in this time, in this land, in a place that's not your home? Have you embraced the first word, elect, but neglected this word, exile, sojourner? Have you been conformed to the thinking of this world in terms of your finances, right? My only hope in life and death is that I get my finances in order. Is it how you view success, or that upward is the only way to move at all costs? Or is it in the way that you've allowed relationships to diminish and you're living in the loneliness that has become epidemic in our land? Is it the way that you scroll through apps before bed, staying up way too late, causing yourself anxiety? Christian, you might need to retrieve a sense of culture shock, a sense that you are not home, or that you are an exile in this land, but that Christ is with you. And so as we dive into this series then in 1 Peter, I pray that you would have an identity bestowed upon you, that you'd be reminded of whose you are in Christ. There's at least 10, this is the first of them, but there's at least 10 points in the book of 1 Peter where he says something very directly, describes the identity of God's people. We'll see if we can catch them in the weeks to come. But for today, just embrace both of these realities, because I think we all knee-jerk toward one of them, but perhaps don't think as much. But both of these are yours in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are elect. You are rooted, established. The gates of hell will not prevail against your place in God's people. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You are an heir with Christ. You've been given a new name, a new citizenship in heaven. That is yours in Christ. That's bestowed upon you. But also, you are an exile. You are not in your homeland. You are set apart, but in the sense of being singled out by the culture around you. You are a sojourner, a refugee, like Christ before you, your master. You have no place to lay your head. A sufferer, persecuted. We're not above our master, right? We suffer with Christ and will be glorified with him one day. But to put these together, that means that you are elect exiles. You are established sojourners. You are God's chosen pilgrims and his set apart sufferers. And these are both yours in Christ Jesus, and he is with you in the midst of both of them. As we come to the table in just a few moments, it's striking that that very first Lord's Supper, as Jesus gives new meaning to the Passover meal, the bread and the cup, it's so interesting that you see both of these realities, right? On the one hand, it says on the night that he was betrayed, weakness and suffering and death. But at the same time, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? He's establishing a people. He's bringing forth this covenant of grace, which has been throughout God's people. Or he says, I will not taste of this again until I do so in the kingdom of heaven. He's about to go and suffer and die. And yet he also says, I have longed to share this meal with you. I've been eager to sit down with you. Or he says, behold, my betrayer is at hand. And yet at the same time, he's serving the first Lord's Supper to the apostles, including Peter, who would go on to turn the world upside down. In other words, in the very first Lord's Supper, death was at the door, and yet at the very same time, life was in this cup. And it's true of us now, as we live as people who are sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as elect exiles in this world. And so let me pray for us as we continue in our service, as we prepare to receive of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for your word, that your word is truth, that you sanctify us, you set us apart by it, you give us our identity through your word and your pronouncement. Would you help your people to live into exactly who you have made them in Christ? Be with us now as we sing and worship, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.